Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 29. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's okay. First of all, the Bible, the Scriptures will be up on the screen, but also you can grab, if you want a book to hold on to, which I like to have, if you want to do that, you can open up to page 1225. Pew Bible there in front of you. Just grab that out of the pew, and if you don't have your own Bible to read at home, you just take that home with you. We'd love for you to have that. We want those Bibles to be read, so we don't want them just sitting here all week. We've got extras. We'll put it back for the next person, and you take that with you if you'd like to have a Bible, if you don't have one already. John chapter 5, 1 through 29. It's a long passage, so if you're not able, don't worry about having to stand up. It's not something God requires, but I like it as a reminder for all of us of what matters most. That's what God said. So if you have your Bibles open there, I want you to go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, verse 10, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And this guy folds like a pocket knife. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds today to receive your word, God. And I do pray that everyone, myself included, will be changed by it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One thing I try to do as a believer, as a Christian, is regularly evaluate myself just to test and see if I'm growing in the Lord, to see how things are going. And recently, as I've been evaluating myself, I've learned something about myself that I've never known much about: fairness. Fairness is a topic I've spent precious little time thinking about when it comes to how the world ought to be ordered. Who deserves what? What's fair in the world? I've learned recently, in the last several years, that I've always been a novice. Really a simpleton when it comes to these things. That is, until I became the father of three children. And since then, I have been in a master class on what is and is not fair. I've begun to learn a lot about who should and should not be allowed to do this or that. I, my friends, am learning a lot about rights. Folks have rights. And so when you've got kids that are 6 and 4 and 2, you start to learn a lot about who owns what. See, I always thought that over your life you accumulated things, and that by the end of your life, usually you'll own some stuff and have some things. It turns out when you're 2, you already own everything. No need to even ask. Everything belongs to you. I'm learning a lot about rights, about what's fair. And we all know this about children. They love to come and say, "That's not fair. This person got 6 minutes and 31 seconds on a tablet. And I only got to play on my tablet for 6 minutes and 28 seconds. Therefore, you personally, Matt Alexander, owe me 3 seconds of tablet time." You know, that's how it works. We know that kids have a profound sense of what's fair and what's not fair. And I, too, have begun to teach them about what's fair and what's not fair. I say, "You know what's not fair? You know what's not fair? That I own 3 or 4 TVs and Mickey Mouse Clubhouse is on all of them. That's not fair. That's not fair. Let's talk about what's fair." So, if anybody's looking, my kids are looking for a job to pay for cable. So if anybody's hiring, let me know. In all honesty, don't we all have a natural tendency to ask that perennial, that never-ending question: what gives them the right? So many of us see blessing as a zero-sum scenario. Every good thing someone else gets to experience is a good thing I don't get to experience. The Bible calls that covetousness. What gives them the right? We don't like people on our turf. We don't like being told what to do. We let somebody beep at you when you are looking at your phone at a red light and the light has turned green. I'll be in a huff the rest of the day. What kind of person honks their horn? I was about to go. I knew exactly. I was just waiting. You know, let somebody tell you what to do. Oh, let somebody say something about your children or your family to you. What gives them the right? We don't like being told what to do. There's all there is to it. We don't enjoy it. Nobody relishes that. Even when the Lord Himself tells us what to do, we don't like it. The religious leaders of the Lord's day when Jesus was on earth, they were tremendously offended by the fact that He did not follow their rules. You see, God had given rules, and then next thing you know, they said, well, God needs a little help. God needs a little help. These rules were a little lax. And you guys have read the Old Testament, very lenient book. And they just felt like we needed to add some things. You know, this just isn't sufficient. This isn't sufficient for the sort of behavior we want and need. And so they added to the law. And so when God himself shows up and starts living according to the law as he gave it, he starts living a life of joy under the law. They start to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard and a Sabbath breaker and all these different kinds of things. Why? Because he began to step on their turf. He began to act and do things that had indicted them. He began to tell them what to do. And they start asking the question, beginning here in this section of John and moving on really through the rest of the book. It culminates, I think you know, the end of the story. It gets worse from here. They begin to ask the question, what gives him the right? Where does this carpenter from Nazareth, where does Joseph's boy get the right? Where does he get the authority to act like this? Three reasons then this morning. Three reasons why Jesus had authority then, and three reasons simultaneously, not 6 points. For those of you who are great at math, only three. It's a double application. Three points this morning showing you, demonstrating to you why and how Jesus has authority over these religious leaders and over you. And over you. Here's the first. Jesus is true religion. Jesus himself, Jesus is true religion. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, verse 1, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. Some translations might say Bethsaida. There's different ways this was transliterated in the day. It roughly translated, it means the house of mercy. And Jesus encounters an invalid here at Bethesda. And he could tell he's been laying there a long time. In fact, this guy had been an invalid. He'd been handicapped for 38 years. And Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Now, there seems to be just a little bit of terseness in the guy's answer. He's almost probably thinking Jesus might be something like a smart aleck. The guy's been there a while, and John makes clear that Jesus can see. He's been there a while, and so I guess you could see how one might see a question like that as insensitive. Almost like, do you want to be healed, or are you going to just sit here? And so the guy kind of answers the question sort of, like I said, in a little bit of a terse way. Do you want to be healed? And the sick man, verse 7, answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. And so here this guy gives us some insight, a clue, into some of the belief system that surrounded this pool of Bethesda. That you have to be the first one in there after the waters were stirred. Some late manuscripts include a verse that say that an angel came down and stirred the waters, but what the best we can tell, that's a later addition. It's not part of the original text, but that is sort of what people believed at the time, that an angel came down and stirred the waters, and the first person in after the waters were stirred would be healed. Get up, Jesus says. Do you see the irony? Get up. This guy could never find someone to help him get into the pool. He could never find a friend to help him get there. He's probably at a place, the terseness and some of the way he acts later, he doesn't seem to be the best guy in the world. He didn't seem to have a friend there to help him. Jesus reveals there's no such need. Get up. Take your bed and walk. So he gets his bed and he gets up. And he walks. A miracle, a sign, a of who Christ is. One commentator, D.A. Carson, makes a wonderful observation. He draws out how in chapter 2, Jesus shows that the old purification rituals are being replaced by the new wine of God's kingdom. So he uses these great cisterns, these large stone jars that were used for rites of purification, and he uses them and he changes water to wine, representing the new wine of the kingdom. And then in chapter 4, Jesus showed how even the water from Jacob's well couldn't satisfy the religious thirst of the Samaritans, how they needed Jesus to be satisfied. And here Jesus shows that the water of superstitious folk religion, superstition, rabbit foot theology, has no power to transform. Over and over and over again, Jesus is demonstrating that He is the answer. That He is the answer. If you want to be cleansed, He is the answer. If you want to know the true God, it doesn't matter where you worship. You need to worship through Jesus. And if you want to know God truly, if you want to experience the power of God, we don't do it through rituals and pools and things like that. We do it through knowing Christ. While this man waited unsuccessfully for a pool to heal him, he met the Lord Himself. Brothers and sisters, this is something we all need to know. Pseudo-religion, superstition, folk religion does not save. It's not saving. It's not true, genuine religion. Things that are just mere superstitions. We don't need some sort of a Christianized voodoo in order to know God. We don't need to do special rituals. We don't need to do fancy things. We just simply need to know God through Christ. That's the answer. Jesus is the one who saves. You see, many folks, I think, want what I call a rabbit foot theology. A rabbit foot theology. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all know what a rabbit foot, you know what I mean? I used to beg for these things. I don't know why. A, it's kind of a gross idea. B, they're always these crazy colors and stuff, and you put them on a keychain, it's supposed to bring you good luck. But what's the point? As long as I've got this rabbit foot on me, or as long as I've not broken a mirror, or walked under a ladder, or whatever else, superstitious there is, as long as those things aren't the case, then I'll have good luck. Good luck. Now, we don't believe in luck, right? We believe in providence. But listen carefully. We want the sort of theology that says, as long as I've got my Bible with me, or as long as I pray, whatever else, then good things will happen to me. It's a real insidious kind of thing. It really plays out in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's all over the place. It's in pop culture. That if we are good to God, God will be good to us. We do good, God blesses us. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. We live in a culture, in a society here in Alabama. We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. There's a church literally on every corner. I don't know how many Baptist churches we have in Etowah County, but the estimates of just total churches here in Etowah County are 300 churches right here in Etowah County for 100,000 people. It's a lot of churches. And so we've become so inoculated by Christianity that in its place, oftentimes in the South, in the Bible Belt, you have a sort of cultural Christianity that produces itself. The sort of Christianity that's really this sort of thing. It's based on superstition. It's based on false theology. It's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's simplistic. It's moralistic. And so if we were to go take a poll, most people we encounter would say, as long as I do good, I'll go to heaven. As long as I do what God requires, if I'm the first one in the pool, I'll be healed. As long as I do what God says to do. Vote for the right people. Act the right way. Do good to others. I'll make it to heaven. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. Jesus is true religion.
Jesus is true religion. We must dissect this idea as Christians that you can come to God anyway, but through Christ, we are not good enough to know God on our own. Jesus is true religion. And second of all, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the controversy begins to boil. That day that Jesus had healed this man was the Sabbath. It was the day of the Sabbath. So the Jews, verse 10, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." He'd taken up his bed and he's walking, which the Jewish leaders of the day saw as a violation of the Sabbath. You see, I think what the Bible means when it talks about the Sabbath of the Old Testament, which would have been our Saturday. Today's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord's resurrection, so that's why we worship on the Lord's Day, not on the Sabbath day. But in Jesus' time, it would have been on Saturday. And what the Old Testament means by taking resting on the Sabbath, I believe primarily, is that you stop from your normal occupation. So you take a day of rest from whatever it is you do for work. However, the commentators and authorities from the time when the law was written until Christ's time, they had created 39 categories of work. 39 categories of work that would result in breaking the Sabbath. So, if you wanted to take up your mat and walk around your own home with it, totally okay, not work. You take up your mat and you take it to another place, like, for example, your friend's house. Absolutely work. So, y'all see the difference? Choir gets it, so everybody gets it now, right? This is an abuse of what God intended. If Paul Simon had been alive then, the song would have been, "There must be 50 ways to break the Sabbath." You just pick up your mat. And so, the invalid throws Jesus under the bus. He throws Jesus under the bus. Immediately in verse 11, they ask him what happened. He says, "Some other guy told me to walk, and I walked." Now notice the numbness of these leaders. Notice the numbness of these leaders spiritually. What are they primarily focused on here? There's been a man here for 38 years who can't walk, and he's walking around, and what are they worried about? He left the temple holding a mat. That's what they're primarily concerned about. In fact, listen to verse 11. He tells them, he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they ask him, and what are they primarily concerned about? The fact that the Sabbath has been broken in their mind. The fact that someone in healing a man was not following their man-made rules. They don't care that a healing's occurred. They only care that somebody's breaking the Sabbath. Later on, the invalid and Jesus run back into each other at the temple, and Jesus talks to him again. And immediately, in verse 15, the invalid goes and reports Jesus to the authorities. No good deed goes unpunished. Immediately, he runs and tells them, "This guy's really wanting to make sure, hey, I can walk now. The last thing I want to do is be in trouble with these guys." But look at how Jesus answers. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." In 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I'm working.'" Jesus is identifying himself with the Father and demonstrating his own lordship over even the Sabbath. Now, we know that what Jesus did that day was legal because he lived according to the law and he lived perfectly under the law. So whatever views they had on the Sabbath were wrong, because it certainly permitted Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath. And it certainly permitted that man to get up and walk and carry his mat on the Sabbath. He was just demonstrating to them, though, that their man-made rules were the least of their worries about him. Now, I think Jesus could have easily had the argument with him, because at different times he does, about how their interpretation of the law is wrong. But here what Jesus does is he bypasses their system. Their system of rules surrounding the law has no bearing over the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he runs by that, and he simply begins to declare to them that he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Don't talk to me about the Sabbath. My Father is working, and I'm working also. Some of us, perhaps even in this room, some of you watching on television, some of you watching online or watching a recording of this, some of you, and I've had this at one point in my own life, use our own systems to convince ourselves that we're close to God. Think about that. You come under conviction, and what do you immediately do? Well, I don't do this and this and this, so that must be okay. You know, God won't let me do that and that and that, and now he wants this too. Or you don't ever come to the place of conviction because you've crafted for yourself a neat set of rules that you can easily satisfy. Did this early in college and through my high school life, I had my own set of rules by which I was trying to earn my own salvation. And then finally, God toppled my house of cards when he revealed to me that his standard for righteousness could never be attained by me and my own power. So it didn't matter that I wasn't wild or didn't do this or didn't do that. My heart had never been changed. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Some of you may have spent your whole life believing that a certain set of rules is what it means to be close to God. You might have been spending your whole life focusing on your own system of ethics by which you believe you'll be justified before God. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord of the law. And I want you to know this morning right now that your system is not enough to get you to Jesus. It's insufficient. It doesn't earn your closeness to God. These Jewish leaders, though they seemed to be holy, were far from God. When we do that, we allow our own religious or ethical systems, you know, our self-righteousness, as the Bible calls it. If we allow ourselves to believe that that's what earns us favor with the Lord, we miss Christ. We miss Jesus, the only way to God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he is certainly Lord of your life. And finally, final point this morning is this. Jesus is truly divine. Jesus is truly divine. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is truly religion. And Jesus is truly divine. We don't have time to look at all the beautiful things that are here in verses 18 through 29, but hear this really quickly. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' claims to lordship, his claims of authority grow here. They recognize the truth of what he's saying. He's making himself equal with God. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus begins to explain what it is. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's showing, I'm doing the work of my Father. And then he shows that God has given him the authority to give life to whom he will. In verses 21 and then 25 and 26, Jesus makes this plain. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The first couple of verses we see the sort of functional submission of the Son. That what he sees the Father doing, he does as well. He's functionally submitting to the Father. And yet, he also says that the Father's given him the authority to give life to whom he will, showing his own authority. So the Son, he does the will of the Father. He gives life to whom he will. The Bible says in verses 22 and 23 that the Son is the judge. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He's showing his divinity. He's showing that he and the Father are one. He's showing that he has been given authority. But brothers and sisters, that's not the whole story. Jesus is not just the judge. The Son offers
eternal life to you. The Son offers eternal life to you. Verse 24, and you can kind of see corresponding verses in 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Son offers eternal life to you today. Now think about this. Jesus has authority over you and over me, right? Christ has authority over each and every one of us. And what does he use his authority ultimately to give you today? Ultimately, he's got the right to judge you. Ultimately, he's got the right to cast you into hell. But today, Christ in his authority declares to you from his word, by his authority over your life, he offers you grace. Grace when you deserve judgment. Now think about all those times when you felt that conviction in your heart. All those times when God spoke to you about your sin. And what essentially do you say? What gives him the right to tell me what to do? I don't want anybody stepping on my turf. And so what do? We ignore that conviction and we press on in our own way. Now when you come and you've met today the man who has authority over you, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you expect him to say to you based on your response to him over the years? You'd expect him to say, "I finally got you. It's caught up to you, hasn't it? And today you receive judgment." But brothers and sisters, Jesus has bumped into you today. You've met him face to face in his word. And his offer to you, a sinner, is an offer of grace. Open your heart to Christ. If you turn to Jesus, you can receive eternal life. Listen to what the Bible says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Brothers and sisters, today, as you ask yourself the question, what gives him the right? Remember that he is Lord of everything you have, including your very life. And he comes to you today, not requiring your life of you, but saying if you would lay it down in repentance, you can have eternal, abundant life by faith. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. I want to offer an invitation this morning. Simply put, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never known Jesus for the first time, I'd love for you to turn from your sins today and embrace Christ in faith. This altar is open for you today. I'd love to talk to you this morning if you want to receive Jesus. Second of all, you may be a believer, but you may say, "Pastor, I've not been living like I should." This altar is open for you. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you this morning about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for his gospel. And Lord, we thank you for the offer that you make today to sinners. Lord, an offer to be saved, an offer to trust you for the first time. And God, we pray today that you would move in our hearts and minds, move among us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.